Well, asking for the Lord's power and blessing to be with us, let's now take up Belgic Confession, Articles 8 and 9. We're going to take this up together with Romans chapter 16. For those who are visiting with us, we've been working our way through the Belgic Confession, and tonight it's a longer reading of our Confession of Faith, but it is a fruitful one. Particularly, Article 9 has many biblical texts that are woven together to express the teaching of the Trinity. The teaching that God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. So we're going to take up Articles 8 and 9. And so it's on page 72, page 72 in the back of the songbooks that we have been singing from. Page 72 is where you'll find Articles 8 and 9. And so God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided, nor intermixed. For the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without his Son or without his Holy Spirit. For they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Now let's take up the next article, the proof of this article of the Trinity of persons in one God. All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ or Holy Scripture, as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." From this saying, "Let us make man in our image," it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And when he says God created, he signifies the unity. It is true. He does not say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard, saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." Likewise, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And in the Authorized Version, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In all these places, we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless, we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons towards us. The Father is called our Creator by His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by his dwelling in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been affirmed and maintained by the true church since the time of the apostles to this very day against the Jews, Mohammedans or Muslims, and some false Christians and heretics as Marcion, Manus, Praxius, Sabellius, Samosatinus, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox fathers. Therefore, in this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely that of the apostles of Nicaea and of Athanasius, likewise that which conformable thereunto is agreed upon by the ancient fathers. Well, now let's take up the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Romans chapter 16 will especially focus on verses 25 through 27. Romans chapter 16 is where we'll turn now. It's found on page 1209 if you took a Bible from the back of the church. Romans chapter 16. For this is God's very own word. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ago, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you enter into a conversation with someone new, I want you to think of maybe the last conversation you had with someone that you hadn't met before. And ask yourself, how long does it usually take before you ask, so what do you do? So what do you do? Maybe this is a question a little more common for grown-ups, I guess, but it certainly is a common one. What do you do? And quite rightly, in the Christian church, there's some who then push back against this idea of greeting one another in this way and wanting to sort of get to the heart of someone by saying, well, what do you do? Of us being identified by the things that we do, when the reality is that so much about us is determined more importantly by who we are. And even more importantly, who we are in Christ. So that for the Christian to greet another Christian, the first thing we are wondering, the first thing that we are interested in is, who are you? And powerfully, who are you in Christ? What do you do? We can see is not nearly as important to our identity as who are you? And where does your identity come from as a man or a woman or as a child? Well, we ask so often and so early in our conversations with new people, so what do you do? Now, don't mistake, I'm not saying that we ought not to say this, and there's nothing wrong with it, provided that we don't make that our way of assessing someone or assigning them some value, so that if we meet someone and they say they're a doctor, we're like, ooh, but if we meet somebody who's a garbage worker, we're not so interested. For the body of Christ is not to be so. There is not to be a greater or a higher person within the body of Christ. We are all of one body. The nose does not say to the knees, I have no need of you. And so it is a worldly custom for us to assign value to someone based on what it is that they do, or to think less of someone based on what it is that they do. For we have value not chiefly in what we do, as we think of ourselves, but as is plainly taught in Scripture, we have value in who we are. We have value in who we are. And I want to think of this for just a moment here. We are image bearer. Or personalize it. You are bought with a price. Born again. You are Christ follower. You are temple of the Holy Spirit. You are prophet, priest, and king of the Most High God. That's who you are. These are all statements of what and who a Christian is, far before any sort of question of what do? And so as we think in terms of biblical doctrine together this afternoon, we do well to keep this distinction between who we are and what we do in mind. Because it is firstly a distinction of great value as we understand the nature and the personhood of the Lord God whom we serve. So that we first are to ask when we consider God, who is God? And how has He revealed Himself to us? And then secondly we ask, what does God do? Who is God? How has He revealed Himself to us? And then secondly, what does God do? Who is God and what does God do? As we unpack these questions, and we're going to unpack it in part this afternoon, and then in weeks to come. And in weeks to come, we're going to focus more particularly on the first question. So you might say I'm doing this backwards, but we're driving towards this final closing sermon on Article 1. This declaration of the things of who God is. Considering all that we've seen as we've studied the doctrines of Scripture. Building up from the last things to the way Christ preserves His church, to the way that the believer knows we are sanctified in the Spirit, we are justified in Christ, to the way that we know these things through the Word of God, and it's culminating coming together in who God is. That's where we're going. Summarized in Belgic Confession Article 1, as we think of the teaching of Scripture on this matter of who God is. But with that in mind, I want to then take a modest-sized bite here and try to ruminate on what does God do together this afternoon. What does God do? And we want to be clear, and we want to speak well of these things. As we talk about our triune God, we want to be clear, we want to be correct in our manner, in our way of speaking about the Lord our God. We want to be open to correction. For it is important that we speak rightly of the Most High God. That we not stray. And notice the number of errors that are listed in the Belgic Confession in Article 9. All these different errors that have plagued, that have troubled the church, that have distorted the teaching of Scripture. So that's why we care about how we speak about what the Lord does and who He is. We worship the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. This is our confession in the Athanasian Creed, Article 27. That we worship the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity as a faithful way of summarizing what our worship is and who we worship. The Athanasian Creed, in fact, goes so far to say, after it summarizes this, he therefore that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. If we are to be saved, we must think of unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And so to that end, we want to be diligent. This is perhaps, a more challenging doctrinal matter to take up. Boys and girls, I want you to bear with me as we walk through this, as we take note of fine details. Try to bring that out in a modest-sized bite. And so we want to be diligent that when we talk about the Lord God and the three persons of the Trinity who are one God, we want to distinguish between each person, distinguish between them without dividing their essential unity. Our confession makes note of that twice, that we distinguish without division, that God in Trinity is distinct but not divided. You divide, you run into error. Or you remove the distinction, you run into error. God is distinct but not divided in Trinity. And so that means we have a duty and a caution here, that we exercise a discipline in speaking and thinking. And so when we talk about the nature and work of God, we want to follow Scripture's lead in distinguishing between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet never divide them from one another as if they are not also one. So that's our task. And we'll see why there's a purpose for this. For the wondrous things that the apostle rehearses here in the book of Romans, as we have come in our text this afternoon to the very end of it, the whole book has been occupied with the work of the one Almighty God. From beginning to end, it's been this wonderful celebration and an explanation of both the work of our one Almighty God, but also the consequences of that work in and through us. The life-changing character of God's work for us and through us. And so we want to be learning how to think rightly of God, to think of God's word and its teaching, to give God preeminence, and to give His word preeminence as it shapes our thoughts. The teaching of our creeds and our confessions as we confess to support us in this. That's why it's useful for you to spend time, say, with something like the Athanasian Creed, all of these fine distinctions. It's training your mind. It's helping you to engage your minds to distinguish but never divide the persons of the Trinity. And so today we're going to look at it in 4 points. And in the first place, picking up the apostles' closing words in the book of Romans, we'll examine the distinguished ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is it that is particular or distinctive or distinguished about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Then second, we'll examine the distinguished ministry of the Son. Then third, of the Father. And then fourthly, we'll look at, in closing, at the undivided ministry of the only wise and eternal God. So let's begin with the distinguished ministry or distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit. How is our text this afternoon? A passage that teaches us about the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, this afternoon we ask that question. How is this a passage that shows us the validity of what we confess concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, the apostle's closing words in his letter to the Romans describe this distinct but not divided nature and work of the Lord God. As I said, there are many passages in the rest of Scripture that have this purpose as well, to speak of God, the one Almighty God, and His work. But when we acknowledge the ministry of the Spirit and the Son and the Father, when we describe them and distinguish between them, are we introducing some wedge or some split in the Godhead? Well, not at all. For rather, we take seriously the message of Scripture that the Lord God does these things. And we take seriously the other places in Scripture where one member of the Trinity is doing that work. And so what is this ministry of the Holy Spirit that we see? Well, the Holy Spirit's ministry is distinguished from the ministry of the Father and the Son by the way in which the Holy Spirit applies the work of the Father and the Son. If you want sort of a heading or a summary of the distinguished ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is to apply the work of the Father and the Son. Think on sanctification, how the Spirit applies the work of redemption through Christ Jesus to us so that what? We would become holy. So we would be further sanctified in the Spirit of truth, applying the work of the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit's power to apply and make known the work of the Son is described in verse 25 of our text. To Him, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ. How is the ministry of the Holy Spirit being described here? Well, look at what's happening. In a sense, we could say the telltale signs of the Holy Spirit at work are present here, leading us to say that the Him is almost certainly the Holy Spirit in this context. To Him who does what? Strengthens you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That is the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. Believers being strengthened through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching of Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended into glory. As the Catechism teaches us this in summary, the Holy Spirit produces faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. So that what we see here as a distinctive work of the Holy Spirit to strengthen through the Gospel is a testimony to the Spirit at work, the Spirit applying the things of Christ. Perhaps you've felt this yourself. You've experienced this as you've been sitting under the preaching of the Word, and then you go through seasons in which that preaching is particularly powerful upon you. And you may have the dullest or the simplest or the strangest preacher, and yet the Holy Spirit can work through that, can empower you through that, can strengthen you through the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seasons in your life where the word preached has particular resonance, has particular impact upon you, and to say, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Earlier, he's described faith coming through the ministry of the Spirit, and now he says that ministry of the Spirit continues in strengthening you in that faith. The Spirit has a distinct calling and ministry to cause the gospel to be heard with faith and conviction, so that what is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit and can thereby enter the kingdom of God, as Jesus taught in John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. As a new heart is given to us through the proclamation of a holy gospel. For it's in the gospel, as our catechism teaches, that the Holy Spirit teaches us. And through the holy sacraments, He assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. Such a beautiful way of summarizing the distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit to cause us to be assured that our salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. For it's in the gospel that the Holy Spirit teaches us, and it's in the message of life freely given by the grace of God through the finished and wondrous work of Jesus Christ for you. The Spirit wants you to know this as a particular part of the Spirit's ministry to you and in you, as you are a temple, a dwelling place of the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God works in your heart and works in and through you. For the Spirit moves or works to move us to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call on Him while He is near. The Spirit brings us to faith. The Spirit brings us to maturity. The Spirit brings you and I to being strengthened in the gospel and growing in our sanctification. As the Belgic says, the Holy Spirit is our sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. And the Spirit acts in our sanctification as it turns away, or as the Spirit turns away our thoughts away from ourselves. As we know the Lord's work in us more and more, as we have a deeper view of things, as we grow into maturity and we see our greater need for Christ and the greater provision of Him, that we come to have an understanding of our own sin. That's the Spirit's work. We're not to despise the distinctive ministry of the Spirit, but to delight in it, and not to separate it from the work of the Father and the Son, but to see it as a particular way in which the Spirit acts to turn our thoughts to the love of God and the grace and peace of His Son. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 33, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. That turning of the heart to seek the things of the Lord. And this is Him, verse 25, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. I'll take up one passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, where this is confirmed for us. that concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, so the gospel of Jesus, concerning this salvation through Christ, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. They searched, they inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. We have the sense that the prophets of the Old Testament were seeking Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The good news is preached through to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. So the third person of the Trinity, the quiet member of the Godhead, is always directing attention to the Father and to the Son, always revealing the Father and the Son. That is his distinctive ministry. So the apostle continues in verse 25. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. And to help us understand the meaning and content of this mystery, you might wonder, well, there's a mystery here, but what is that mystery? Well, elsewhere, we see Paul's inspired words by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 3 that make this more plain. He says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. He says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the mystery that Paul is referring to here at the end of Romans. The mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles as fellow heirs, a mystery not revealed until the fullness of the Spirit had come at Pentecost. Suddenly the church was sent out, was sent to go capture the Gentiles, was sent to go bring the message to the Gentiles. So that those who were brought in during the Old Covenant were those who came in by exception. That the gospel had not gone out to the ends of the earth, but rather they came to the temple as the Queen of Sheba did. Or they came to the believing communities and sought life through them. And now Paul says this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They are members of the same body. They are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, so that this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom, manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's a lot to unpack there. We won't get into it as much this afternoon. But the point, the intent here, as the Apostle Paul closes with this description of this mystery, is that the Holy Spirit, Him who strengthens you according to this mystery, is the one who strengthens Gentiles and Jews alike to bring about faith. Isn't that the argument throughout the book of Romans? Where the book of Romans begins, as Paul explains, what advantage does the Jew have? They have many advantages. But in the end, are they any different than the Gentile? No, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? All can be made alive in Christ through his ministry of righteousness. That all who believe, all who receive the word through the ministry of the Spirit are made new, are born again, are set free from condemnation, so that the mystery which was long hidden has been revealed, that Gentiles are fellow heirs. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring life to your heart, to bring renewal to your mind, to bring faith to you while you were still dead in trespasses and sins. And that work is distinctive, it's impressive, and it's ever unfolding. For notice that mystery was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. And through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Is to go out and be made known, is to be proclaimed. At the end of Paul's life, he's writing to the church in Rome, so far from Jerusalem. Today, his letters arrived in Canada, far beyond the borders of Jerusalem. through the Holy Spirit. For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I want to just close this first point on this note, that that word, all Scripture is God-breathed, or that all Scripture is inspired, is a word that plays on the term for the Spirit, the breath of God. As the Spirit of God inspires the Scripture writers so that the mystery of the Gentile inclusion would be made known to the whole world, including you and me. And so this is what the apostle refers to here in closing as the distinguished and distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? Well, he makes known to me and to you the distinguished ministry of the Son. Let's think of the distinguished ministry of the Son now. For what in verse 25 does the gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ reveal? What is it that the gospel declares to us? What the Son has done. That's what the gospel is, what the Son has done for us. What God, our holy God, has done for us, chiefly in the work of Jesus Christ. All that the Son of God has done for sinners and for the deliverance of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, but made alive together with God in Jesus Christ. This is the distinguished, the distinctive ministry of the Son of God. To be, as the confession says, our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. It's right to say God has saved us. It's right to say God has redeemed us. But particularly, distinctively, we say the Son of God is our Savior and Redeemer. Praise the Lord. For He ministered to the people of God before His incarnation. The Son of God ministered through many appearances to them. To call Moses in the wilderness. To appear to the people in the mountain. To come to Joshua and prepare him for battle. To appear in visions to the prophets. All of these instances when the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And yet, what were the purposes of those appearances of the Son of God? To prepare the way for the ministry of righteousness in His incarnation. The ministry of righteousness brought from the heavenly places down to you and me. The distinctive ministry of the Son of God is to set sinners free. To set you and I free from our bondage and corruption to sin. For when Christ Jesus, the Son of God, left His Father's side, He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Later in Isaiah 59, the prophet again declares more of the unique ministry of the Son of God. For He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will He repay. Wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands He will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. And He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion. Or you could say, a Redeemer will come to God's people. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. This is the good news, dear children of God. This is the good news that the Son of God is your Savior and Redeemer. For He is also in His distinctive ministry, the judge of all. And He is coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead. He is coming according to their deeds, so will He repay wrath to His adversaries. That is abundantly clear. That is a key part of His distinctive ministry. And yet for the believer, for the child of Zion, the incredible truth is that the Redeemer shall come. And now has come. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, who repent and believe in the risen Son of God. So that a Redeemer has come to you from the right hand of the Father to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for Him or for them. That's why the apostle, as he closes this great letter, has so much reason for hope and confidence. And he can have confidence that the Christian church will prevail, that the church will be built up and sustained through something, notice, so plain, so weak in the eyes of the world. What does the Apostle Paul close with, which he's echoing from Romans chapter 10? The preaching of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere he says this is foolishness to so many and a stumbling block to others. That we would preach Christ and Him crucified, and yet that is what we must declare. And the Lord says, I will bless it. The Lord says, that's how faith comes. The Lord says, bring this message to the ends of the world, to all nations, taking up the prophetic writings which expected this, and taking up the witness accounts of the Gospels that declare that all this has been fulfilled. And we see in the rich testimony of 2 Corinthians 5, the Gospel of Jesus Christ summarized in this way: for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the distinctive ministry of the Son of God. To be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness which is acceptable to God is now ours through Christ. For the Son of God, our Redeemer and Savior, has been raised from the dead. And in His resurrection, we have really good news. You have good news, beloved. Good news to believe in your hearts and to declare to all who will hear. And so what the Apostle Paul refers to in closing here in the book of Romans is also, you could say, the distinguished and distinctive ministry of the Son, unpacking just these key, powerful statements here. Which brings us then to our third point, the distinguished ministry of the Father. For the Father, as we confess, is He who is our Creator by His power. That's our confession in the Belgic. That He is our Creator by His power, and that He is the cause, the origin, and the beginning of all things visible and invisible. And this is why when we speak of the will of God, it's correct and right to think of it particularly as the will of the Father. So that the will of the one God is the will uniquely of the Father. This is what we do, for example, when we pray to the Father in the Lord's Prayer, for Thy will to be done. That prayer is directed, as Jesus taught us, to the Father, and we pray that His will would be done. Father, may You, to use the language of Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, may Your eternal command come about. May Your eternal decree of all things visible and invisible be made manifest in the world. The distinctive ministry of the Father is for His will to be brought about, to control and guard and rule all things, to be the cause, the origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The one whose eternal command certainly shall come about. That's what Paul gives, that's what gives Paul such confidence as he writes to the Romans, that all things proceed according to the command of the eternal God. And notice the consequence of this: to bring about the obedience of faith. And what is the Father? What is He, the author of all things by His good creation? What has He provided for the restoration of fallen sinners, if we review? What has He given fallen sinners? A Son. According to His eternal command, He gave the Son to believe in. And what's the consequence of belief in the Son? The obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith, the consequence of all of this. For faith in Jesus Christ, which is gifted to us, is then beautifully adorned. We make our faith beautiful in our obedience. We make our faith evident in our obedience. And then we look at that obedience and we say, it is a gift of God. It is a work of the Spirit in us. But what a blessedness and joy it is for you to live in the obedience which flows from faith, never bringing them together, but always seeing them as they properly fit with one another. To adorn the benefits that we receive in Jesus Christ, to return praise to our Creator, our Father, our Lord God. For Jesus declared your Father, yours, or pardon me, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 declared, I thank you, Lord, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Concerning the mystery, concerning the eternal command of God, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So that the Spirit, or the distinctive ministry of the Father, is to be the cause, to be the command, to be the summoning forth of all that has taken place, so that his will would be done, so that we would have life in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we close back at where we began. Who is God, and what has God done, and what does God do? We'll have more time to explore the first question of who is God, but we've spent this time now looking at the question, what does God do? By examining the particular and distinctive ministries of each member of the Trinity. But we close this afternoon by considering the undivided ministry of the only wise and eternal God. We may not divide. We must distinguish. We may not divide. What has the Father done? The Father has built us up according to his command. What has the Son done? He's set us free according to the command of the Father. What has the Spirit done? He has cleansed us and renewed us in the blood of Christ. So that the work of the Lord is one. So that the work of our God is complete, is full. That there is no division. That we can say to the only wise God, the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That we bring glory to the only wise God, that we bring so to him forevermore. Through the Son, Jesus Christ, who reveals to us and testifies to us of the Father and the Spirit. And through the Spirit, who causes us to lift up that testimony. For there is neither first nor last, for they are all three, one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy, and we can add in glory. And so God is not divided by our distinctions, for God is one. And as we close with the declaration of our confession in Article Chapter 9, God is glorified by our distinctions, for we now believe this by means of the Word of God. But we expect hereafter to enjoy a perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. So that we see and enjoy something of a knowledge of our triune God in this life, and yet we can expect something far greater. Perfect knowledge and the benefit of feasting and delighting in our triune God forevermore in the heavenly places. As we worship one God in Trinity and our triune God in unity. Amen.